All right, Mark chapter 13. Exciting chapter. Lots going on here, if you've read it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to walk this earth, to show us your heart, to show us your ways, to save us from ourselves. Lord, we thank you for these words of his, Lord, that have been treasured through the centuries, and we ask that they, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would become alive in our lives and do the thing that you intended them to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let me give, what I want to do is give an introduction to basically what this chapter of Mark is doing, and then go through it more or less line by line. Remember, so just imagine the scene, and Mark's really good at setting the scenes up. Last week we talked about the debates Jesus had in the temple and Jesus eventually shutting everybody down and then bringing questions to them. And this week as they're leaving the temple, the disciples are going to observe how grand everything is. And it was grand indeed. Herodotus did not know when he made up the seven wonders of the world about the temple, or it wasn't at that time in the state it was in Herod's day. But the temple and the Temple Mount rivaled the seven wonders of the world, or it was at least equal with them in grandeur and magnificence. And so you have to understand why the disciples would be gobsmacked when one of them says, Jesus, isn't this amazing? And he says, look around. Not one stone will remain on another. And imagine the next 20 minutes as they're leaving and they're going to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives looks down on all this and they sit down and they're like, Jesus, what? When is this going to happen? And they ask him about it. And all of this chapter takes place on the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple as Jesus describes to them the things he's predicted in this section. So three things that I want to suggest that this chapter of Mark is doing. Number one, the first thing that Jesus is doing in this chapter, and maybe, well, the first thing, is the prediction of the temple's destruction by the Romans that eventually took place in 70 AD. That is the first thing. And among other things, when Jesus says this, he wants his disciples to know, when this happens, this isn't the end. You'll have a job to do, so don't think that's the end. Okay, that's number one. Number two, Jesus discusses the promise that he will come back. And he uses language that comes from Daniel chapter 7 to refer to the Son of Man coming in the clouds. So he makes a promise that sometime after the destruction of the temple, he will come back. But very importantly, he does not indicate when. Okay, he does not say when this will happen. In fact, he says, I don't even know when it will be. Okay, and we'll get there. And then number three, Jesus is teaching his disciples in light of the temple's going to be destroyed and in light of there's going to be a time after that when there's a lot going on, how should they live? All right? That's what's going on. Jesus predicts the temple's destruction. He makes a promise that he will return one day. And number three, he's teaching his disciples how they should live in the meantime. And more or less, Jesus is urging them to live a sober, disciplined life of constant watchfulness and giving themselves to his work. Uninterrupted, undisturbed, non-panicked, devoted, giving themselves to the work that he leaves with them. And as you read the chapter and as we go through it, you should notice a lot of this kind of language. Don't fear. Don't be anxious. Don't worry ahead of time. And then language like this, watch. In fact, he says watch, or some version of watch several times. He says stay awake. So there's lots of language of calm down and just be alert and give yourselves to the things that I want you to you to be given to. Does that make sense? So that's what we're going to discuss as we go through. Let me give a sort of five main sections of this chapter that we'll go through. Number one, Jesus predicts the temple's destruction in 1-4. And his disciples say, when? When is all this going to happen? Number two, 5-23. In 5-23, Jesus is primarily discussing this event, the event of the temple's destruction and what will lead up to it, and how the disciples should know what will lead up to it. 24 through 27, he talks about the return of the Son, his return. And then in 28 and 23, he goes back to the destruction of Jerusalem again. He goes back to discussing its destruction again. And then from 32 to 37, he goes back to, so in light of all this, the temple's going to be destroyed, then there's going to be a period of time, and then I'm going to come back. How should you live? That's what's primarily going on in the last section. And let me just say this. In this chapter, people get easily confused between when's he talking about the end of the Son's return, and when is he talking about the destruction of the temple? And it's pretty clear. I'll try to point out where I think it's clear. But I also want to point out that there's some overlap or there's some implications. And I'll just give you one example right now. Jesus says, when you see this going on, flee to the hills. Well, that was a specific encouragement to the disciples at the time. Jesus doesn't want you, if you think the world's ending, to get on a plane and go to Israel and flee to the Judean hills. Okay, that doesn't apply to us, that part. But maybe the wisdom of knowing our time does, and knowing what's the most appropriate response in our time to various things. That makes sense? So there's some, while some of the things about the destruction of Jerusalem don't apply to us, there's some principles maybe that apply to us long term. One other thing I'll point out, just in case I forget to point out as we go through it, is that there's a lot of symbolic language, like the darkening of the sun and the moon. And if you pay attention to how that language is used by the prophets in the Old Testament, usually it's referring to the collapse of great kingdoms, right? To say Babylon and Babylon's destruction. It's using that symbolic language to talk about, man, when Babylon, this empire that rules the world, falls, it's like the sun and the moon darkening, okay? So Jesus is using a lot of symbolism in here. All right, so that's where we're going. And again, if I could just make this point right now, this is about how we should live between the time when Jesus goes to the Father and when he comes back. And we are called to be alert, awake, diligent servants of our Father's will. And I'll make some applications at the end, but that's the overall message of this section. So let's go through bit by bit, starting in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." I think I've mentioned before that the stones that comprise the temple and the buildings on top of the Temple Mount sit right now where the Roman soldiers pushed them off, sometimes 40, 60 feet to hit pavement down below, and they broke up huge pieces of pavement down below. They say that all the way at the Dead Sea, you could hear the sound of those stones falling. All right, that's like 20 miles away. The destruction of the temple was absolutely astounding. You should also keep in mind, though, the Temple Mount was 35 acres of man-made pavement. On top of it were all kinds of buildings. Those are the things that didn't remain. Those are the things that were thrown down, scattered everywhere. So they're really astounded. This is the most magnificent building any of these men probably have ever seen. And Jesus says, hey, just like the fig tree, it's gone. It's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will remain upon another. And so you can imagine that conversation or what's going on in their heads as they walk. Verse 3, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so there they are looking down on it, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, so his sort of inner circle, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So they're asking specifically, when will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? Right? They are not at this point asking about the end of the world. They're wondering about the temple. Does that make sense? So in Jesus' response here, he's answering about the temple. Verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray." This is one of those very important commands. "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed." Okay, so there's another one of those commands. Jesus is saying, listen, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Don't get worked up. Okay, don't do like talk radio does and talk about hoarding gold and everything else. All right, this is going to happen. Chill out. "This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. So all of this, what he's describing there, is what happened in the book of Acts, right? This happens in the Bible. Jesus is predicting what happened very shortly after him. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So the basic tenor of all these comments is, guys, I'm telling you, well, number one, maybe they're a little on edge. The temple's going to be destroyed? Well, that's the end of the world. That's it. And he says, no, that's not the end of the world. It's judgment that I've promised, and you guys need to be calm, and you need to not be led astray by a lot of people capitalizing on fear, and you need to be on your watch, and you don't even need to worry about it if you get arrested. Just say what comes to mind, because the Holy Spirit will be with you. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let me make a comment about this. The abomination of desolation refers to Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Daniel prophesied something called the abomination of desolation. It was probably when Antiochus Epiphanes, a pagan ruler, came into the temple. He decided he'd had enough of the Jews, and he said, burn all their books, kill all their leaders, and I'm going into the temple. And he set up a statue and maybe even sacrificed a pig. Okay? All big no-nos. Abomination of desolation. So when Jesus is referring to this, he's referring to something awful, something blasphemous, something terrible that would happen. Now, we actually aren't exactly sure what that was. But for Jesus' hearers, it was some event that signaled, hey, wow, great blasphemy is going on in Jerusalem and in the temple. We better get out of Dodge because judgment is coming. There are many candidates for this event, and I won't bore you with the details. One of the candidates, I actually don't think it's this one, but one of the candidates is Nero. At one point said, I'm going to set up a statue in the temple court to me. Right, Nero was notoriously vain, among other things. And there was a lot of concern about this. It never actually happened. That's one reason I think it wasn't that. But Jesus was basically signaling the disciples, look, the temple's going to be destroyed. And when you see a great blasphemy take place in Jerusalem, that's the sign that the Romans are coming and you should get out. All right, you should not stay. And so he goes on to, does that make sense? And then let me come in on the let the reader understand. The reader, in this case, is probably the early church who was reading this. Does that make sense? A lot of people think, as I've said before, Mark is one of the earliest gospels. There's debates among conservative scholars. Some think it's before the fall of Jerusalem in 70. Some think it's after. I kind of think it's before. But at any rate, this was just a signal to the believers reading this. In that generation that wrote the gospel down. Does that make sense? So that's the reader. Then let those who are in Judea, the area around Jerusalem, sort of the county around Jerusalem, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The mountains were a traditional place where you'd go and hide, kind of like Eastern Kentucky. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. The point of this is make haste, don't dilly-dally, judgment will come swift and you need to be prudent and you need to get out of town quick. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and will never be. So Jesus is basically saying the tendency among some, and the tendency actually happened, would be to say, God's going to protect Jerusalem. So flee inside the city. It's got great walls. Flee inside the city, and God will deliver us from the Romans, like he did with Isaiah. Remember that? They had precedent for that in the Bible. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. God has passed judgment on the city. And if you don't get out of the city, the suffering will be very great. And the suffering in 70 AD was very great. I'm trying to figure out how to put this genteelly. Basically, what you hear in the news from ISIS was happening to the people in Jerusalem. There were people consuming their offspring because they were starving to death. Many people would swallow their money and then leave. And when the Romans found out that they were swallowing their money, they basically gutted anybody who came out to see if there was money. It was a terrible, terrible time. It was a terrible, terrible siege. Read a lot of history. It's some of the most awful history I've ever read, and that all corroborates what Jesus said. Don't go to Jerusalem, but get out, all right? Does that make sense? Jesus is saying, guys, listen to me. God's not going to preserve the city. He's much like Jeremiah in this sense, right? Saying God's not going to preserve Jerusalem. Verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. There were many in Jerusalem who claimed to be messiahs at that time. In fact, there were like three different messiahs in Jerusalem when the Romans were coming to it, saying, I'm the messiah, get behind me, God's going to use me to deliver us. And Jesus said, don't listen to these guys. Don't listen to the cults of personality. This must happen. This is going to happen. And I'm moving on. And you need to, too. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders. That's significant to note. You know, one of the things we learned from the Old Testament is that pagan prophets can perform signs and wonders. Signs and wonders aren't to be believed just out of hand, simply because they're signs and wonders, right? To lead astray, if possible, the elect, but be on guard. I've told you all these things beforehand. So guys, you know when it's going to happen, more or less. You know there's going to be this signal, and when you see this, you need to get out. And it happened, and there's actually a lot of stories of Christians fleeing to various places around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem was razed to the ground. You know that word, R-A-Z-E-D, it was torn to the ground. And it was turned into a Roman city after that. And for many times, Jews were even banished from the city. So it was a very thorough destruction. Now we get to verse 24. Everybody with me? Any questions? Oh, one more thing I want to say. Don't believe them. Where is it? Look, here's the Christ. Look, he is there. Don't believe it. Okay, there's going to be a lot of people claiming a lot of things. You need a healthy, wise dose of skepticism. Believe me, don't believe every report you hear about something that people are saying God is doing. Verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, okay, I'm trying to cut across a lot of goofy eschatology that some people take, okay? So he says, after that tribulation, the destruction of the temple, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. So here Jesus says, sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem, I'm coming back. And there'll be great tumult in those days. There'll be a lot going on. But at some point after that, I'm coming back. And he says he will send out his angels. Remember earlier, it says, if anyone is ashamed of me, right, in this generation, I will be ashamed of them. It talks about in Mark chapter 8, if you're going to follow me, you need to not be ashamed of me. And so he's talking about, as he talks about many places in Mark, when he comes back. But note, after that, he doesn't say when. He doesn't indicate when it will be. So how should we live then? Verse 28, he shifts a little bit, I think, back. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, the temple destroyed, you know that the end is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until until all these things take place. I think that these things is referring to the temple. And it didn't pass away before it saw that happen. Does that make sense? They saw all these things that he's been referring to for the most part happen. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus says, guys, there'll be a sign. It's going to happen in this generation. Be alert. Now we get to 32. But concerning that day, now he's shifting that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. That's remarkable. Father shows me all things, right? The Father has not even told me when that will be. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. Now, I want to make this very clear, and this is something I want to make clear through all of this. Jesus wasn't saying, be on guard, try to figure out when he's coming, which is what many Christians have erroneously done. He is saying, you don't know when it will be. So be on guard. Be prepared. Live as if it were any moment. Does that make sense? And unfortunately, a lot of Christians have diverted effort and energy to write the opposite of what Jesus is trying to get them to do in this section. Not speculate. I can't tell you how many, I mean, I'm sure everybody here knows stories of guys who are so certain that Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist, and that thing on his forehead was all part of the symbolism of it. I mean, how many people over the years have heard, I don't know if you hear it as much on the radio anymore, but there's been so many people that are so certain, they are wasting God's time. That is not what we are called to do with our time. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going away on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work. Hey, while I'm gone, I want you to do this, and 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 you to do this. I'll be back. When? I don't know. And he goes away and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. And I think this is a resonance for us, for sure. Stay awake. So let me make a comment about this parable. And then I have some just general thoughts here at the end. I guess maybe the analogy that I'd like to use, maybe a mini parable that I'd like to use, and this will apply more to college students or somebody who's been in college, don't cram. Okay, everybody knows what cramming is, right? Cramming is procrastinate, put off. Don't do what you know you should do every day by way of preparation, right? But put off, put off, put off, and everybody has stories about how they put off, put off, put off. I had a roommate, I always like to tell this story, who he was a Singletary scholar. He had the full ride scholarship at UK. Thursday night, he hadn't written a paper. He had a 10-page paper due at 8 a.m. the next day. At 10 o'clock, he went to Richmond to the bars with his buddies. At something like 3 a.m., he returned to the dorm room, something inebriated. At something like 5 o'clock, he sat down and started typing. I'm trying to sleep through all of this. And at 7:45, he's printing out his paper, and he runs to class, and he got an A. The moral of the story in that case was not, but he lost his he lost his scholarship eventually, because ultimately you can't cram, right? But the point is this, the error of cramming is that you'll do it all in the end. Well, that's the error of servants who are like, well, we're just going to, I mean, we can get to it, what he wants us to do, and we'll just look. And if we can see him coming, well, then we can rush real quick and do what he wants us to do. And that's right the opposite of what Jesus is saying. You don't know when he's going to come, so don't even bother trying to figure it out. Just do what he wants you to do so that when he comes, he'll find you doing what he asked you to do. And that's the way to live at peace. That's the way to live calmly and alertly. It's not wondering when it will be and trying to figure it out. Does that make sense? So let me just share some thoughts here at the end, and then we'll wrap it up, and maybe if there's any questions. Just a few things I want to challenge us is that maybe ending with that parable. So we live in this period of time when the temple's been destroyed a long time ago, and we are waiting for the return of our Lord. And we are called to be a people who are ready for his return, which means, especially in this parable, we're doing the things that are important to him. And if you think through the Gospel of Mark, you can think about what that is. Being servants. Laying down our lives for people. Letting this little temple be a house of prayer for all nations. Right? And in the parable, it says he gave each one work to do. So every disciple of Jesus should have some clarity about what does my Lord want me doing? What does he want to find me doing when I get home? I mean, when he gets home. And Christians can live every day like that. You can live your life that way. You can have a clarity about what's important to your Lord and a clarity about how to give yourself to that and know, hey, maybe there's other things he wants you to do, but being clear, this is the work that he wants me to do. And not doing this calculation in your life like, well, there's all this stuff I want to do. Well, yeah, but he's your master. And you find out what he wants you to do, and he said that he will take care of that other stuff. Do you believe him? Does that make sense? So the question is, do you have a clarity about what he's given you to do? And are you doing it? And by the way, I know we could all be doing better, but in my home group we've been talking about how we should banish that phrase, I could be doing better, by being clear about what he wants us to do and seeing if we're actually doing it. And then Jesus gives all kinds of warnings. Don't be misled. Don't fall asleep. So what are the things in your life that could mislead you? What fears or anxieties come upon you that would cause you to put your energy into figuring out those fears and anxieties and not putting your energy into doing what God wants you to do? There's all kinds of them. I stopped listening to AM radio for that very reason. I listen to AM radio and I just get panicky. Do you ever do that? Has anybody ever done that? I mean, I need guns, I need gold, I need water, I need dry goods. We are called to be sensible, absolutely. Flee to the hills, don't stay in Jerusalem. But we are not called to live in fear. We are not called to be distracted by anxieties. But also we're not called to fall asleep. So what are the things in your life that might put you to sleep? Not real sleep. You understand Jesus, right? Everybody can do that math. God gives his beloved sleep. I'm not saying don't sleep until Jesus comes back. Or you might think you're Jesus eventually. But being alert, what are the things that make you sluggish and somewhat indifferent to the will of God? Can you relate to that? What are the things that when you give yourself to those or you let those get your attention, you're just kind of dull to the voice of the Lord? That's the question. And that's what to avoid. And are you cramming in your life anywhere as it relates to God's will? Are you thinking, well, I'll get to that, I'll get to that, I'll get to that. And you know it's his will. And you need to not cram. And you need to have the peace that comes from those who say, this is not saying I'm perfect. This is not saying I'm arrived. It's simply saying at the end of the day, Father, I think I did today the things you wanted me to do. Thank you for today. Now help me do that tomorrow. That's the grace he gives us. That's what he helps us with. All right. So we're going to come to the table, but any questions or comments from this material? Is this helpful? to give people clarity on this. I mean, I think this chapter has been a big misunderstanding for a lot of people, and it really simplifies things. I mean, there's still some questions I have, by the way, but it's become much clearer for me. Yes. Yeah.
Basically, Crispin, everyone here pretty much knows Crispin. He basically shared this sermon with me like last week. So I just wanted to...
Okay, I got it from him.
This is really cool. So I was talking to Crispin at the Bogle's house last Sunday. And I don't see Crispin very much because he goes to LCS and that kind of thing. But so I was talking to him about basically what he's going to be doing the rest of his life. And he pretty much has the rest of his life planned out. He's getting married here in a month, and he knows what he's been called to do, and he's going to Haiti at some point soon after that. And he basically knows what he's going to be doing the rest of his life. And so then he asked me, so what are you doing? And I am the exact opposite. I have no idea what I'm doing in 3 months at all. And so we were talking about that, and he goes, well, are you doing what the Lord has called you to do today? And I said, yes, I am. And he said, and you're planning on doing what the Lord has called you to do tomorrow, right? And I said, yes, I am. And he said, that's all you got to do. And that's just, it's what you were preaching on. Like, you need to be doing what the Lord wants you to be doing today, and then plan on doing that tomorrow also. And if he comes back, you'll be ready.
That's good. You know, I mean, the disciples probably, I'm pretty sure they would never have left Jerusalem, right? I mean, why would they? This is, right? And they did, and it was their leaving that allowed the gospel to be preached in all nations, right? So that's very good. Yep. Anybody else? Any thoughts, questions? Isabel? Yes. Yes. So I think he's very specifically talking about the temple. However, I think there's, I think I've shared this before. Mark Twain said history doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. I think that the future can and probably will rhyme with some of the stuff. Does that make sense? It has implications. We'll have to be watchful. There'll be deceptions. There'll be maybe great persecution, but I don't think he's giving us a detailed map of that, but I do think some of those principles apply. Does that make sense? So, and that's why I think at the end he says, and what I say to you all, or what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. All would include us, right? So does that answer your question? Yeah, I definitely think he's giving very specific predictions of the fall of Jerusalem. It has implications for us, but one is that it doesn't have is you don't have to go to the Judean hills, right? Anyway, yeah. Somebody else had a hand up, I thought. No?
I did, but I was going to ask the same thing.
Oh, you got it? Does that help?
Yep.
All right, thank you for asking that question. It's a very important question. Definitely think it has very specific predictions, and we need to be smart about understanding how it applies otherwise. Yeah. All right, anybody else? Any thoughts from this?
And I think that's part of what Jesus tries to tell his disciples. They're not going to comprehend right and respond right every day, but you keep going, and he will pull you through those things that you might mess up. So it's not like there's this despair and failure when something doesn't go right, because it doesn't. Even if you do all that, it doesn't mean you're going to make an A on the test.
As a teacher, I've taught now for I don't know how many years. It's been a long time. I've taught high school students, and I'm telling you, the kids that I know that do stuff every day and that regularly ask for my help, they got a lot of latitude. But the kid that I know doesn't, and I can't, never talks to me, and a week before the end is asking me for extra credit, That's bad news.
And might be the more talented kid.
Yeah. Yeah. That's bad news. And I've got a whole lot less willingness to say, let me help you. Yeah. Right?
Well, I think that's where God's grace is.
Yeah.
I think that's where he is very gracious, is when we're trying and we mess up because we were too stupid to know a difference. But I think there's a lot of grace in God for that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. All right, one more. Anybody else? One more thought or question, comment? All right, let's stand. Peter, where's Peter? Can we sing that Christ is Risen from the Dead one? Let's stand. So we're going to come to the table, and I just encourage you to get some clarity. And if you don't have clarity, it's okay to take a time out from the table. But just get some clarity on God. What are the things you want me to do? And am I giving myself to them? And if you're not, ask for his grace to change and to give yourself to those things. So let's pray. Let's come to the table. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you told your disciples ahead of time about certain things that were going to happen to let them know that wasn't the end. And to let them know that they needed to not be disturbed and perturbed by all kinds of turmoil that will inevitably happen, but that they should faithfully, energetically, trustingly give themselves day in and day out to your will. So, Lord, I want to ask in the name, Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, that you would make your will clear in our lives. Lord, I want to ask that you would cut through self-justification and excuses and deception. And Father, just give us a clarity about your will. This is the way of the Lord. Walk ye in it. And Father, grant your grace to us to be doing that. God, to be doing daily the things that you have called us to do. And to be challenging one another, to be awake and prayerful and alert and tuned in. Lord, we want to pray with the early church, Jesus, come. And we know that you can pray that prayer when you're working for the things that please you. Lord, we want to be working for the things that please you so we can say, Lord, come. We want you to find some faithfulness in the earth when you come. And Lord, we want to be a part of that faithfulness. So Lord Jesus, I want to ask that you would meet with us in this table. I do thank you that your disciples, well, I don't thank you for this, but in the next chapter, your disciples fall asleep and can't watch with you 1 hour. And I thank you that you used those very men to turn the world upside down after you restored them. So, Lord, I thank you for your patience and your mercy. But God, rouse us. As this song says, let us be awake. Let us hear the voice of the bridegroom calling us and let it stir us from our stupor. God, let it bring a clarity, a bracing clarity about what matters in life. And Father, let us be given to it daily with your help. We bless you for that in Jesus' name. Let's come up to the table when you're ready.